All right, you guys, well, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome back. Man, we took the month of July off, and look what happened. We lost, like, two-thirds of the class.
You're radiant. I can see it.
Well, I certainly have enjoyed the 3 weeks of vacation I got, but I've missed being with you guys, so I look forward to getting back into the saddle this week. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started back into our class. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your abundant goodness to us. You are an overflowing fountain of goodness and love, kindness and grace to us as your children. We humble ourselves before you. Lord, we know that you are the Holy One, and that you are to be feared as well as loved. And we do reverence you, and we also are filled with affection for you as your children. We thank you that even today you are present with us through the Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit whom you sent to dwell in our hearts. And we pray that as we draw near to you now, and as we dive into the Word together, that you would please bless the teaching of the Word this morning, particularly in this class, Lord, that you would just enrich our understanding of the Bible and its storyline, and that as a result, as we read our Bible and study our Bible going forward from this class, that we would have a bit more equipped to understand it better, and that would lead to us knowing and loving Christ more. And so we pray for your guidance and help this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, so just a reminder that the class that we're in is called Exploring Bible Themes. We're about halfway through the class, if not a little bit more than halfway through the class. This is just a review of where we've been in the first three lessons. I dealt with some preliminary matters, the unity and diversity of Scripture, how the Old and New Testament fit together, and the main point of the whole Bible being Jesus. And then after that, I started just walking through various biblical themes, and we've covered five themes so far: the theme of creation, humanity, Sabbath, covenant, and land. And so that's where we've come so far. And in this ninth session, we're going to explore the theme of Exodus in the Bible, of Exodus. And you say, the theme of Exodus? I'm familiar with Exodus as an event in Scripture, but what do you mean that it's a theme that runs through the Bible? Well, that's what I hope to show you today. And I want to just start with helping you understand what the word Exodus means. The word Exodus, it's actually just an English, what you call transliteration of a Greek word. So we didn't really have, we just took the Greek word, which you can kind of see it there. Obviously, if you don't read Greek, you won't be able to read the word, but you can even see from the form of it that it's just basically, they just took the English equivalent of the word, and that's what Exodus is. The English word Exodus is just a transliteration of the Greek word. Now, that Greek word, Exodus, means departure. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, what you would see is that the titles of each of those first five books were actually, they just took the first word of the book in Hebrew and made that the title. But when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they gave the second book of the Bible a different title. The title is Exodus. And so that's where we're familiar with it, you know, is this the title of the second book of the Bible. And the reason that it was titled Exodus is because the first 15 chapters of that second book of the Bible describe the departure, which is what the word Exodus means departure. The first 15 books or chapters of the book of Exodus describe the departure of Israel out of Egypt. So the word Exodus has been used by both Christians and Jews to refer to that event of Israel's departure out of Egypt ever since. Typo there. Sorry about that. And so you can see an example of this in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus, there's the word, of the Israelites, the departure of the Israelites, and gave direction concerning his bones. So that's just a little bit of an introduction to the word exodus and what it means. Now I want to talk about the details of this event that is described as the exodus of Israel. And I'm not going to go through the text because we're probably all fairly familiar with the event in Scripture, but I just want to remind you of some of the highlights of the event. The Exodus involved the descendants of Abraham, which when you open up the book of Exodus, it now describes them as the people of Israel, and that they had lived in Egypt for almost 400 years after going down to Egypt, the family of Jacob going down to Egypt during the days of Joseph. They lived there for 400 years. And now they are the people of Israel. They've become very numerous, and out of fear, Pharaoh enslaved them. And then the people of Israel cried out to God, to the Lord, Yahweh, for rescue, and he heard their cry. You can see that in Exodus 2. And then the Lord raised up a deliverer. He raised up Moses and his brother Aaron to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to demand Israel's release from their bondage in Egypt. And then, of course, you kind of know the story. Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go, and so God brought 10 successive plagues upon the land of Egypt. You guys are all probably familiar with the dramatic depiction of that in the old movie, The Ten Commandments, where they depict these things, and or the more modern cartoon version, The Prince of Egypt. But the Lord gave 10 plagues and sort of brought Egypt and Pharaoh to its knees, and particularly broke Pharaoh's will with the last of the 10 plagues, where the Lord struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians. And finally, Pharaoh set the Israelites free, and you can see that event recorded in Exodus 12. And then in Exodus 12, you also see that the Lord spared the Israelites from not only the other 10 plagues, but from the 10th plague, when they killed a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And that's recorded in Exodus 12. Then, of course, the Exodus doesn't stop there, because Pharaoh decides that he goes back on his decision. He chases the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea. The Lord, of course, parts the Red Sea for them. But as the armies of Pharaoh chase them into the sea, the Lord causes the Red Sea to crash back down on the Egyptian army. Now, one important part of the Exodus is, of course, the Passover. The Passover was an annual, a yearly ritual, by the way. Hey, guys. There's seats here. If we need, we can add some seats in the back, too. Passover is an annual ritual designed to commemorate the Exodus for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. Okay, so the Passover was to be celebrated by the entire Old Covenant community on the 14th day of the first month, and it involved repeating what they had done on that first, on that night of the 10th plague. They were to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, they were to eat the lamb, and then they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, in commemoration of how the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt, particularly climactically during that, through that last and 10th plague. And again, you can see all the chapter and verses there. Exodus 12 is where particularly the Passover ritual is laid out and established. And that was for Israel, was to be for Israel throughout their history. The Passover was immediately followed by what became called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Israel was to eat unleavened bread after celebrating the Passover. They were to eat unleavened bread for 7 consecutive days. So the Passover and the unleavened bread are really like one feast, but they are referred to distinctly. And the reason why they were to eat unleavened bread, does anyone remember why? Why they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days? Sorry, Ben, we could probably get some chairs for the back there. Or, Dad, you could scoot over. There's a couple chairs here. Does anyone remember? Why were they to eat unleavened bread? Right, because when the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, their bread had not been had not had a chance to rise. They had not had a chance to leaven it. So they had eaten unleavened bread because of their hasty departure out of Egypt. And so they were to eat unleavened bread to remember and commemorate their hasty flight from Egypt after the Lord delivered them out of slavery. Oh, well, I put the answer up here. So Patty, sorry, I'm taking away your points from that one. No, I'm just joking. All right. So we have the details of the Exodus and of the Passover. I just want to mention what was the purpose of the Exodus in the storyline of Scripture as a whole. Well, the Exodus was this sort of first and great redemptive event of the Old Covenant, right? So after the Exodus, what immediately happened is that God led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he entered into the Old Covenant with them. And so God redeems them out of Egypt to bring them into covenant with himself. And so the old covenant people, Israel, remember the Exodus as the great act of redemption by which God, through which God made them his covenant people. And it was this event of the Exodus was really intended to shape Israel's identity throughout the period of the Old Covenant. So again and again, as you read through the Old Covenant documents, right, beginning with the Pentateuch, but all the way through the Old Testament, you see repeated references back to the Exodus about how the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And when they betrayed the Lord, right, when they worshiped other gods, he would remind them that they were betraying him who had delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. In fact, do you remember that the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, you shall worship have no other gods before me, it had begun with the description of who he was. I am the Lord who delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So this event was really to shape Israel's identity throughout the whole period of the Old Covenant. And also what we realize as you read through the Bible, what we're going to see is that this great redemptive event of the Old Covenant would end up providing a picture which prefigured and pointed forward to an even greater redemptive event that would mark the New Covenant, right? And so it becomes something that was to be repeated in part because it was going to anticipate an even greater act of salvation that would coincide with the new covenant that was coming with the Messiah. Okay, so that's a little bit about the purpose of the Exodus and the storyline of Scripture. Now I want to talk about how the New Testament begins to declare that a new Exodus event, a new great redemptive event, was coming in the future. And I want to begin with the fact that, of course, when you follow through the history of Israel, you know that they were unfaithful to the old covenant that they had made with God. And as a result, God sent Israel and Judah, or the nation of Israel as a whole, into exile. And once again, we see a sort of repetition of what happened when they went down to Egypt. In Egypt, they were slaves to a foreign power, and when God sends them into exile, they once again become captives in a foreign land to a foreign power. And in fact, the prophets sort of draw a connection. Sometimes you'll see the prophets say, God will say through the prophets, you know, you were down in bondage in Egypt, but I'm not going to send you back down to Egypt. Instead, Assyria will be your new master, or something along those lines. So there was a connection, a repetition happening here. Israel had gone down into Egypt and become slaves, and now they've gone into exile in a foreign land and become slaves once again. And you see the account of this in 2 Kings, first Israel being sent into exile in Assyria, and then Judah being conquered and sent into exile in Babylon. Now, at the same time as this was happening up here, the prophets were predicting that a day was coming when God would deliver them out of their slavery now in exile and bring them back to the promised land with a mighty hand in a similar way as he had done when he brought them up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So immediately you see this, these prophecies emerging in the prophets of a new deliverance, a new redemptive event. And so I want to read a couple of these. First, if you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. Now this, there's three chapters in the book of Jeremiah. If you read through Jeremiah, it's the longest book, word-wise, not chapter-wise, word-wise, in the entire Old Testament. The vast majority of the book is doom and gloom, you know, judgment oracles. But there are three chapters that come in the middle, and they're often called the Book of Consolation because they are all of the oracles of redemption. Now, in this oracle, right in the middle of the Book of Consolation, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him or a slave of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among you whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end." So here we see, just stopping there for a moment, just an example of the kind of prophecy where you see Exodus motifs, right? They're in slavery. He's going to break their bonds and bring them out of their slavery back to the land of Israel so that they might serve the Lord again. Another passage, Isaiah 52, which is interesting because what's the next chapter after Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53, right? Which describes the means by which this great redemptive event would come. But in Isaiah 52, which you may not be as familiar with, if you read, and we'll read the first 12 verses there, it says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing." So there again, there's a connection between their original bondage in Egypt and their bondage in exile in Assyria. "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the land ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard." Once again, you see a prophecy of the future deliverance out of exile with Exodus motifs woven in. They're in bondage. He'll break the bonds of their slavery, and he will lead them out personally like he did out of Egypt. He will be their rear guard like the pillar of fire and cloud behind the Israelites. And they will rejoice in that day. And in fact, you see many of these verses in this passage are actually cited in the New Testament. This last one here about coming out and touching no unclean thing is cited in 2 Corinthians 6 regarding those who have been saved through Jesus Christ. So here we have these prophecies that God would deliver Israel out of captivity and exile and bring them back to the promised land with a mighty hand. And this deliverance, of course, would be connected in with the coming of the Messiah. And they would correspond with the salvation of not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So these themes as well are woven into these prophecies. I want to turn you to just back a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And we're just going to look at verses 5 and 6, but I want you to look up, what does the heading to the chapter say in your Bible? The servant of the Lord. So this is one of the servant songs. And who is, it turns out, the servant of the Lord? Ultimately, is the Messiah, Jesus, right? In Isaiah 53, it becomes very clear, you know, that he is the ultimate servant of the Lord. So the subject of this oracle is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who would be Jesus. And it says in verses 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant." So here's the servant of the Lord. "To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." Now, where are they going to be gathered from? Where do you think? Where are they going to be gathered from? Nations. Yeah, exile. Exile among the nations, right? "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So what you see is this future deliverance out of exile would be accomplished by the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and it would end up including not just a remnant of Jews being brought back, but also salvation being extended to a remnant of Gentiles as well. All right? Now, a couple more things I want to say about this new Exodus that's proclaimed. And that is, first of all, that the future redemption of Israel out of exile would be the great redemptive event of the new covenant, just as the first Exodus was the great redemptive event of the old covenant. And the way I want you to see this is by looking at Jeremiah 31. Now, what is the famous thing that occurs in Jeremiah 31? Does anyone know? The famous event that it talks about. What is it? New covenant. New covenant, right? So this is the new covenant chapter. But did you know that all the verses leading up to that announcement, "In those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," in all of the verses leading up to it, it's talking about this future redemption out of exile, right? So just look at, let's just look at verses 7 through 14 here. It says, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth." Here it is, right? Gathering out of exile. This future redemptive event. "Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and he and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then Shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. And it just goes on and on. In fact, it's interesting that very next verse, verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. That's one that Matthew quotes about Jesus, right? In the gospel according to Matthew. In other words, the implication is Jesus is the one, the Messiah, who would accomplish these things. But my point is that what this return out of exile, this great redemptive event leads to, right? After God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai and established the Old Covenant. Well, after he leads Israel back to the land out of their bondage in exile, what is he going to do? He's going to make a new covenant with them, which you see starting in verses 31 and following, right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, who will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So there's this parallel, great redemptive event, the first Exodus, the old covenant. Great redemptive event, this second Exodus, this deliverance of Israel out of exile, and new covenant. All right. And in fact, I want to argue that the prophets actually end up describing this future redemptive event as a type of new Exodus. Particularly, one of the most striking places is Jeremiah 23. So if you turn there, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, who's that? The Messiah, right? Jesus. And so here we have, again, the prediction of his coming in the future, and he's going to be describing this redemption we've been talking about that the Messiah would bring about. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What's that? The Exodus, right? He's saying a time's coming when the people of God will no longer talk about the first Exodus, but rather, what are they going to be talking about? Tells us in verse 8. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. In other words, you see, he's saying they're not going to be talking about the first Exodus as this, you know, defining event of redemption anymore. They're in the future, when the Messiah comes, they're going to be talking about this new redemptive event. That will be the defining event. It'll be like the old Exodus, but it'll be greater, and it will, in a sense, replace it as the thing that you would look back to and remember what God had done for you. All right. So let's stop there for a second. Any questions before we move on to this? Any questions that anyone wants to ask about this so far? Sort of halfway through, is this a good stopping place? No questions, just clear. Or just not even clear enough to be able to formulate a question. Okay. So what I want to argue is, obviously we've sort of been anticipating this. This new Exodus was going to coincide with the arrival of the Messiah, right? And what you see when you get to the New Testament is that obviously the big message is, the good news, the announcement is, ba-ba-da-ba-ba-ba-ba, he's come, right? That's what the Gospels are doing. They're trumpeting the arrival of the Messiah. And they're saying, it's Jesus. You remember Peter going to Andrew and saying, I found him whom Moses and the prophets foretold, Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? Do you remember? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? So this is the message of the New Testament, of the Gospels, is that the Messiah has come, the one whom the Old Testament foretold was going to accomplish this greater act of redemption. And I want to show you that Jesus' life and ministry is surrounded by Exodus themes. And that is because this redemption that he was accomplishing, just as the prophets foretold, was like a new Exodus. So the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is described as Yahweh, as the Lord, who comes to gather his people out of exile in the wilderness. And so if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it's very interesting. If you open to the first page of Mark, and you see the first thing written, and it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and then he quotes immediately an Old Testament verse, right? And what does it say? "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight,'" right? So let's look at this passage for a moment here. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, that's the passage that he is citing here. I've lost my mouse. There it is. Okay, Isaiah chapter 40. So Mark is saying, look, Jesus came and he fulfilled, he began to fulfill what Isaiah was prophesying. Look what Isaiah said. Let's just look at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, I want to start by just reminding you, if you go back and look at Isaiah 39 and the previous chapters, Hezekiah was the king. He had been delivered from the Assyrian armies. You remember the story? The Assyrian armies come, and it says the Rabshakeh was like taunting them. And the Lord says, that's it. And he says to Hezekiah, you're going to be delivered. I'm going to deliver you from the mighty Assyrian armies. And then he struck down like almost 200,000 soldiers in the camp, and the Assyrian army departed, and they never came back, right? But then Hezekiah did something foolish. He received emissaries from Babylon. And at that time, Babylon wasn't like a world power. And so he didn't think anything of bringing the Babylonian emissaries and showing them all of his kingdom, all the storehouses, all the valuables that he had in the temple and the storehouses. And Isaiah, the prophet, came to him and said, what did you do? And he said, well, emissaries from Babylon, I showed them around. And you remember what Isaiah told him? You remember? Anyone? He said, guess what? A time's coming when that very country, Babylon, is going to come and take away you into exile. And some of your young men are going to become eunuchs and in the house of the king of Babylon. You remember that? That's what led up to this. Now, when you get to Isaiah 40 and the rest of the book of Isaiah, it's like the prophet is jumping forward to that time when they would be in bondage, in exile, and they would need comfort, right? And beginning with this oracle, you have all these oracles of redemption. Redemption for a people in exile and in bondage. So he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, you've been punished and now you'll be forgiven. And then a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, the Lord is coming out into the wilderness to get you, right? Now that's good news, right? Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and the ground will be smooth to prepare the way for him. And then it says, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now if you go back to the Gospel of Mark, what you realize is that the Gospel of Mark is saying, this has happened. The Lord has come out to comfort you by bringing you salvation out of exile. Except who is the Lord that has arrived? The Christ, right? Jesus is Yahweh, come. In fact, he said, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And you think of John's opening words where he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, right? So Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lord come out into the wilderness to gather his people in out of exile. And he's come that he would deliver them from their enemies so that they might serve him. And I think this is a very interesting theme that you see in the description of Jesus' ministry and what he would do, because if you think about the Exodus event, God had told Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let the people of Israel go that they may serve me. And that became a repeated thing. Let the people go so that they may go into the wilderness and serve God and worship God. Exodus for the purpose of service. And that's the same thing that you see with Jesus. So let's look at Luke 1, 67. Luke 1, 67, this is the prophecy of Zechariah, who was, of course, John the Baptist's father. And let's look at what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. So in other words, the redemption has happened. He's come, like the Lord has come. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So there's the Messiah. This is how he has brought about the redemption, through the Messiah. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, I just want you to see, when you read that, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, that language just pops with Exodus motifs. Delivered from the hand of your enemies so that you might serve the Lord without fear. Right? In fact, in Exodus, my mouse isn't working here. In Exodus 4:23, you see similar language. The Lord says to Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. Verse 23, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Right? So this is Exodus language. Jesus has come to deliver his people from their enemies, from bondage, so that they might serve him, just like with the first Exodus. Also, I would want you to see that when you see how the gospel describes Jesus' life, you see that they intentionally describe Jesus the Messiah as, in a mysterious way, repeating the pattern of the Exodus of Israel. So, turn to Matthew chapter 2, because this is where you see it. And this is not me, you know, giving you something brand new. You read commentaries in the book of Matthew, you'll see the same things brought out. But it's very interesting. You have him, you have Jesus being born in the opening chapters of Matthew. You have the story of the three wise men visiting in Matthew 2. But then when you get to verse 13, notice what it says in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So Jesus goes down to Egypt. And then notice what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And you say, wait a second. Okay, let's look at this prophecy. Is it just a prophecy about the Messiah being brought out of Egypt? No, this is a prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In fact, if you turn there for a moment, I want you to turn there. Hold your finger in Matthew 2. Hosea 11, 1. Now, when you get there, if someone would read these two verses, that would be helpful.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images.
Okay, now first of all, who is the son here that was called out of Egypt in this context? In this context, who is the son?
Jesus.
When he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What's he talking about? He's talking about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And he's just simply saying, look, I brought Israel out of Egypt, and they're my firstborn son. Remember, we just read it. He said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, Israel's my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. So now, through the prophet Hosea, he's recalling that event and said, out of Egypt I called my son. And then he's saying, and yet they went astray and they worshipped idols. But what's interesting is Matthew sees that when Jesus was taken down into Egypt so that he would come up out of Egypt, in some way, that was fulfilling the pattern of the first Exodus. Just as Israel was brought up out of Egypt, so the Messiah had to be brought up out of Egypt. He is the Israelite par excellence, the ultimate embodiment of Israel, and he's repeating in some ways some of these events of Israel's life surrounding the Exodus. Now, there is a lot that could be said. In fact, I remember going to a shepherd's conference and hearing Greg Beale, a New Testament scholar, do a whole session on the use of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew chapter 2, right? There's a lot that could be said. I'm sure you have questions, but just see that in some way, the author of Matthew viewed Jesus as sort of repeating and therefore fulfilling the pattern of the Exodus. And it doesn't stop there, because if you continue to look at Matthew, you see it, the next event. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, when you talk about the Exodus out of Egypt, and you're thinking of Moses, one of the events you think of is how Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Israelites by doing what? Having all the babies killed. And here we see Jesus goes down into Egypt, and Herod tries to do the same thing as Pharaoh had done. He tries to wipe out all the Messiah this time, instead of Israel, tries to wipe out the Messiah by having all the young babies killed. But God delivers him up out of that, right? And then you have this quotation of Jeremiah 31. I already read it from that chapter. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, that's in connection with the killing of the children. But if you go back and you look at where that falls, it falls in the prophecy of a new Exodus coming in the future, a new deliverance of Israel that would coincide with the new covenant. So my point is that it is somewhat mysterious, but the pattern of the events of the Exodus is somehow, Matthew's acknowledging, being recapitulated, being repeated here in the life of the Messiah. Okay. Now let me show you where the theme of Exodus really starts to pop in the ministry of Jesus is, of course, in his death, right? That's where the connection between Jesus' ministry and the original Exodus just becomes so clear, because Jesus' death took place during the Passover feast. And what was the Passover feast celebrating? The original Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And Jesus' death is specifically portrayed by the gospel writers as sort of the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover ritual, in that you had this ritual celebrating the first Exodus, and the Passover ritual celebrated the way that a spotless lamb had to be sacrificed and his blood put over the doorpost so that Israel would be saved from the judgment of God that was falling upon Egypt, right? Well, look, turn to John chapter 19 in your Bibles. And if someone would read verses 31 through 36... Are you going to?
It was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken.
Okay, now, when you look at this event, he's saying, on the day of preparation, when Israel was preparing the Passover lambs for the feast, Jesus is on the cross, and he's dead. So, right there, you have this implication. Jesus is connected with the Passover ritual, and as the lambs are being slaughtered in Israel, Jesus is dying on the cross. And now he's dead, and the soldiers go to break the legs to make sure he's dead, and they realize, oh, he's already dead. And John says, this is amazing, this was to fulfill what the scripture said. And then he quotes Exodus 12:46, which specifically said that of the Passover lambs, that it shall be eaten in one house, you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So you wouldn't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. And John is saying, so Jesus' legs weren't broken in order that it might be fulfilled, this prescription that the Passover lamb's bones would not be broken. The implication's clear, right? That Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the one whose death would bring about a greater exodus, a greater redemption for God's new covenant people. And in fact, Paul is very explicit about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, very interesting. He says, and you have to realize here that not only the Passover ritual, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you'd have no leaven in your house for 7 days, all of this to commemorate the first Exodus. Look what he says. He says to the Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see, he's just explicitly saying that Jesus was our ultimate Passover lamb, the one whose blood was shed that we might be saved from the judgment of God that's coming upon this world. And so, and that his death, therefore, by implication, accomplished a new and greater redemption than the Exodus. Now, it's also interesting that during the Passover meal, the Last Supper, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples that commemorated the first Exodus. Except you remember what he did. In the middle of that meal, he established a new ritual, right? The Lord's Supper. And what did the Lord's Supper commemorate? The first Exodus? No, it commemorated a new redemptive event. This, he said, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. So from that point on, those Christians who were Jews probably still celebrated all the feasts and things of the old covenant. But from that point on, Christians primarily did not celebrate the Passover anymore. What did they celebrate? The Lord's Supper, commemorating a new exodus, a new redemptive event that corresponds with the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. So you see, Jesus' death is where you see this come to its ultimate sort of fulfillment. Now, I just want to point out, too, that you can see exodus-like motifs in the descriptions of Jesus' salvation that you find in the other epistles as well. So let me just point you to a few of them. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. And here we have a description of Jesus' redemptive work. And it says, in fact, if someone would read that.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so what about that? If you have the background of the Old Testament. What about that sort of pops with Exodus language? Yeah, light and darkness. So just you think about darkness covering the land, God's judgment, oppression. But what else? Redemption, that was language used, the liberation through the payment of the price. That's what redemption means. That was used of the first Exodus. But what else? Right, so this deliverance from the domain of darkness into a new kingdom, right? The kingdom of the Messiah. Well, what did God do at the first Exodus? He delivered Israel out of slavery in the kingdom of Pharaoh and brought them into his own, under his own rule in the Old Covenant. So I'm just arguing that I think this connection of redemption and deliverance from an oppressive rule into under the rule of Christ, this pops with Exodus language. This makes you think of how God delivered Israel out of the under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh and brought them into a covenant with himself. Another thing, another place, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. I'll read this one. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And here again, you have all these Exodus kind of themes. You have people in bondage, but here it's not to Pharaoh, right? It's to Satan, the devil, and to the power, and they're held in bondage by the power of death. And Christ enters into the world as a man to deliver them from their bondage to Satan and to the power of death after they'd been subject to lifelong slavery. Well, it's like a new Exodus, right? In fact, one more that I think is very striking is Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. Now, I realize that whenever you go to Revelation, the issue of how you interpret these visions becomes, you know, a key issue. So some may interpret these visions as referring to, you know, particular events in the future. I look at this vision and I see it as describing what God has done for his people in a visionary, in the form of a symbolic vision. And it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Okay, so you have the wrath of God poured out in the form of plagues. Ding, 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 ding. What does that remind you of, right? The judgment of God falling upon Egypt in the form of plagues, right? Except this is apocalyptic, right? "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the mighty, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Now, it goes on to talk about the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven being opened. All this takes you back to the desert and the tabernacle and all this stuff. But you see what's happening here? People saved by the Lamb, believers, and they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, let me ask you, when did Israel sing the song of Moses? It's tricky. Okay, they did have a song that they sang in Exodus 15, after they'd been delivered through the Red Sea. You remember Miriam led them in singing. There's also a Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where just before Moses dies, he leads them in this song, recounting the mighty deeds of God to save them at the Exodus, right? So the Song of Moses, wherever you see that type of singing of praise, is connected in with the first Exodus, commemorating, celebrating the redemptive work of God. And now we here see the saints of God, saved through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, singing once again the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, commemorating the mighty acts of God in Christ to save his people. And the clear implication is this is like a new and better Exodus event, right? To which the first Exodus only pointed as a pale foreshadowing. Now, let me just point you to a few things that this does for us. Why does it matter to understand this theme of Exodus? Well, first of all, you think of the importance of the Exodus in Israel's history. God wanted them. He established the Passover ritual. Why? Why did he give them the Passover ritual? Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year, 14th day of the first month, they're to celebrate it. Why did he do that? Was it just to be kind of a pain that they had to do this? What's that? Andy.
They wouldn't forget what God had done for them.
Right. He wanted that event to be put into their mind. Year after year after year, that they would remember what God had done to save them. Now, if that's true of the first Exodus, how much should that be true of the second Exodus? This event in redemptive history, the greatest of all redemptive events, is the very fountainhead of our lives as Christians. And God wants us to remember it, right? In fact, he established a ritual, like the Passover, that would always point us back to it, right? Why? So that we, because this is the fountainhead of our gratitude, of our praise. We are to be the people who sing the Song of Moses, recounting the mighty acts of God. If you take this theme out of your mind and you don't understand that this is what Jesus has done, is he's accomplished a sort of new exodus, delivering us out of bondage, not just out of Egypt, but out of the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of darkness, of slavery to sin and death, then you won't understand why your life should be marked by gratitude and praise to God and love for God. And in fact, isn't this what Israel repeatedly did? You know, within 3 days of, you know, leaving the Red Sea, what were they doing? Grumbling, complaining about their hardships in the desert, right? This is what we do. This is what we do too. When we forget about the second Exodus, we forget about what God has done for us. We easily fall into grumbling, complaining, etc. But also, understanding this theme that the work of God in Christ, this redemptive work, is a new Exodus, it reminds us that our salvation was accomplished by Christ alone, just like the first Exodus, so that we might give him all the glory. So one of the great things about the Exodus event is that Israel really had no part in it, right? God emphasized, I delivered you up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, right? He did it all. He broke the yoke off their necks. He burst their bonds apart. He brought them up with a mighty hand and that was purposeful, so that when it came to their redemption, they could never say, well, we had a hand in that. Right? And so this understanding, God's redemptive work in Christ as a new Exodus, where he delivered us with a mighty hand by his power, he did it all. It helps us to remember to give him all the glory. And then also, it helps us to understand our identity as the new covenant people of God, redeemed by Christ to serve him. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And what I want you to see, the reason I chose this passage is because there are lots of passages which speak of our calling as Christians to a holy life, right? Lots of passages that speak of our calling to Christians as a holy life. But this particular passage speaks of our calling as Christians to a holy life against the background of Exodus themes. All right, so look at what he says, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, just think about that. Where is he quoting that verse from? You know? Look at your cross-reference. What's the cross-reference? Leviticus 11:44, where God had said to Israel, after redeeming them out of Egypt, he had said, now, you're to be my holy people. As I am holy, you're to be holy. And Peter's saying, same is true for us. You are redeemed by God to be his holy people, to serve him in fear. And then he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. A lamb without spot or blemish. What does that call to your mind? I mean, in some ways, all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, but particularly of those first Passover lambs that were to be without blemish, that were sacrificed so that Israel might be redeemed from God's judgment. So he's drawing upon Exodus motifs to talk about our identity now as God's new covenant people and how we have the same calling to holiness, having been redeemed out of slavery to sin and death and the devil. We now have a calling as God's new covenant people to a life of holiness, being holy as he is holy, reflecting his holiness in our lives. So understanding our redemption in Christ as a new Exodus helps us to see that just like Israel, we have a holy calling now as his new covenant people. The pattern's been repeated, in other words, except what's the big difference between the calling to holiness that God placed upon Israel and the calling to holiness that God placed upon our lives? What's the big difference? And there's some differences in the commands that we're to carry out. We don't keep all the ceremonial commands. But did Israel keep those laws? Were they a holy people? No. And why? Why couldn't they do it?
Messiah, and that's where you get your holiness
from. They didn't have the Messiah, right?
Right. Take care of all things for us, really.
Right. So the reason why the Messiah's redemption was greater is because he redeemed us permanently from sin, forgave our sins permanently, but he also put the Holy Spirit within us. He did what God never did under the old covenant. He actually regenerated our hearts so that we could live holy lives. Not perfectly, but truly. And then finally, we're out of time here, but it reminds us that we're no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan, but we've been set free to serve Christ, right? Sometimes we feel like we're still in bondage to sin, but remembering that we've experienced a new exodus, it reminds us, like Paul says in Romans 6, that we were slaves to sin, but now we've been set free, and we've become servants of righteousness now. And then finally, when you understand the redeeming work of Christ as a new Exodus, it helps you to grasp the significance of what we're going to celebrate today in the service, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a ritual given to us to, month by month, however often you celebrate it, to point you back to that first and great redemptive event, which reminds us of what God has done for us and who we are as a result, so that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, just like every time Israel celebrated the Passover, it brings to our mind the very fountainhead of who we are, and strengthens our faith by the Holy Spirit to love Christ more, to remember what he's done for us, to live for his glory, to be filled with gratitude and love for him. All right, so those are some things. Feel free to come up and talk with me after the class. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us in Christ and how he has accomplished a new and greater redemption, a new exodus, as it were. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We thank you for the fact that we now sing the song of Moses, the song of the lamb, recounting the works that Christ has done with gratitude and love. Help us, Lord, to always remember what Christ has done. And that we would live lives of increasing gratitude and of increasing commitment to live for Christ in all that we do. And we thank you for this time reflecting on these things, and we pray that it would just sink down from our heads into our hearts and really have a transformative impact upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.